In the equip class this week for the men, we've been gathering between separated by gender, so the women have been going through a study on Philippians 4:8 about captivating our mind or thinking about certain things in accordance with the scriptures there, as Paul outlines the Philippians with biblical truth. The men have been going through a book called The Men We Need, and this particular topic this week was making a decision about using our ambition for the right things. The title was Be Ambitious About the Right Things, and the whole section of the book was exactly that. The premise is we could be ambitious about a lot of things, and the things that we might be ambitious about, putting our time and energy and talent and resources into, might be not the best things, if not outright meaningless. And he was imploring the men to make sure we're ambitious about the right things. Let me quote from the book. He says, if you're ambitious about the wrong things, you'll be hit good and hard by reality. I just talked to a friend this morning who wishes he could go back to the time when his kids were young, get his priorities straight, and value time with them more than work. But he can't. And so even in that statement, he highlights the reality that what we should be ambitious about often comes after the fact. Hindsight, as they say, is 20/20. The key, he goes on, is to ask for wisdom. Wisdom means not knowing what matters and what doesn't. Wisdom means knowing what matters and what doesn't, or what matters more and what matters less. You don't want to go through life without wisdom. It's the difference between a life of meaning and one of meaninglessness. And then he goes on to say, the next mini chapter is, if you feel meaningless, it might be because you're investing time and energy in meaningless things. And then he expounds on what he means. And if you would like to get a copy of that book, The Men We Need, we have those for you. And it's a great book. The men are enjoying it very much. And if you want to jump into that class late, please feel free to do so. Now, I didn't plan to match this particular study from Wednesday night up with our topic this morning, but I think they go together very, very well. Because what we're going to talk about in this morning's text and sermon is one of those things that Christians are to be ambitious about is seeing other people that we live nearby coming to know Jesus Christ. That is a core purpose of being a believer. That wanting to see the gospel go forward in prayer and giving and just emphasis of lifestyle and certainly sharing our faith is not in the Christian catalog the elective thing for the super spiritual or for those who have a gift of evangelism, but a core purpose for why we all exist. And I intend to tease that out from the scriptures. So this is a message on local outreach. It's a message on evangelism. And the hard thing about messages like this is oftentimes they can just be very guilt-inducing. And I'm preaching on prayer next week, which can also be very guilt-inducing. And then maybe the week after that I could preach on giving and we could just swim in guilt for 3 weeks. I don't really know. That's certainly not my aim. I don't want this message to be uncomfortable because we all feel a sense of not doing more or maybe even feeling guilty for not wanting to do more and then feeling an uncomfortable pressure to leave here doing something that fundamentally we don't want to do and feeling bad about that. That's not the goal. But I do hope that there may be some conviction for some of us this morning that leads to change, as I was convicted as I was preparing the message. Guilt, or being convicted by the Holy Spirit about something in our hearts or lives that is amiss, is not a bad thing. It's a good thing, insofar as it leads to change. If it's just guilt, we will go nowhere, the guilt will fade, and we will come back next Sunday thinking and feeling and acting the exact same way as we did this Sunday. And that could be true of any sermon on any topic whatsoever. But if we can feel rightly convicted as the Spirit leads, if we can take that conviction to the cross, if we can truly understand God's plan and our purpose and privilege in God's plan, then my prayer is that these truths would inspire us as a church to be ambitious about a very, very right thing, namely seeing the gracious, everlasting, unshakable kingdom of God go near and far. So let's get started with that hope. We'll have five truths from God's word, and then we'll follow that with five brief thoughts on application at the very end of the time together today. The text is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We've been building up to this verse for the last few weeks. And it reads as follows. To the early church, the apostles are speaking with a resurrected Jesus, and he's telling them that the kingdom will go forth by Jesus, but through his apostles. And he says to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So right here we see the first thing, if you're a note taker, our plan. Our plan. This verse outlines basically three things. One, you could argue the geography by which the gospel will go forward from the apostles in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But more specifically, it outlines the way in which the gospel goes from those who are really near to God at the temple in Jerusalem to those who are a bit further away, Judea, to those who are a bit further away again, Samaria, and to those who are as far away as you could possibly be to the ends of the earth. So it's not primarily about geography as it is about nearness of where at that time it would have been thought that God dwells with his people in the temple. And then in the new covenant, God dwells with his people in the temple that is the church and is with us here this morning. It also serves as a table of contents for the rest of the book of Acts. It outlines everything that we read for the remainder of that book. So for example, the very next chapter, Acts chapter 2, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, standing with the 11, and I put that in there because Pentecost had happened just before this and the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples. But we read, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. So he's immediately giving a sermon to the first two categories outlined by Jesus, Judea and Jerusalem. And he closes the sermon saying, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So you see the apostles preaching in Jerusalem and Judea for the first few chapters, then you get to Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 7, we're introduced to a guy named Saul, or Paul, which is his Greek name, who has not yet come to trust in Jesus and is persecuting the church. A man named Stephen gives an amazing sermon, but he's stoned to death for it, and the church scatters because of the persecution. Acts chapter 8, we read this. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And then the next chapter at the end we read, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now we're nine chapters in, Samaria is included in the list. What did persecution serve to do? Spread out the preaching of God. What did the people of God refuse to do when they were persecuted? Stop preaching. And who are the ones that were preaching? The people who had believed. It doesn't say the apostles were spread out and preached. It said that those who were scattered, all those who were scattered, went about preaching the word. And then they list a deacon who was sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch in Philip. The point is the church, that's the people who believe throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they had peace. Even though Samaritans and people of Judea did not have any peace virtually at all, but the gospel can bring peace to people who would otherwise be at odds with one another. And the church, while the people were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, multiplied as members shared of the resurrected Lord. What about the ends of the earth? What about Galilee and the rest? Chapter 13, we read as follows, the Gentiles, I should say. Not Galilee, the Gentiles. Sometimes I confuse my G words, Jill. It happens, you know. Public speaking, am I right? Acts 13:47. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This is a converted Paul preaching. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And the disciples, okay, people who believed, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Go back to that verse 48 there. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, this scripture speaks very clearly about God appointing people to eternal life. And the scriptures are very clear that God elects, he predestines, he chooses, he appoints. That's super clear. That's all over the Bible in John 6, Ephesians 1, Romans 9. It's everywhere. The disagreement can be on what basis does God choose? That's kind of the disagreement between different schools of theology, but I don't want to get into that disagreement right now. The point is that God has chosen, and therefore the apostles and the church are merely going forward and sharing the gospel, and those who are already appointed by God to believe, believed, and were hearing. That's an awesome thing, because it changes the entire way in which I could view sharing the gospel with my neighbors. It's not I go out into my neighborhood, wonder if anybody here will be convinced by my argumentation and my excellent ability to give an evangelism paradigm or something else. Instead, I'm looking at my neighbors and I'm thinking to myself, I have to believe that there are some in my neighborhood that God has appointed to eternal life. That's a whole different ballgame. And now all I get to do is get to walk in light of God's sovereignty, which encourages me towards evangelism, not away from evangelism. It encourages me toward evangelism, knowing that I might be the instrument, the mouthpiece, which we'll talk about in a second, through which God would share the gospel to those who have been appointed for eternal life. That's an awesome thing. Acts chapter 20, you can read it later. In a vision, God says to Paul something very similar, "Do not be afraid of them. I have many of my people in this city." Meaning there are many of my people who have not yet to believe, but they will when the gospel comes to them. The book of Acts ends. Now we've seen the entire paradigm here being fulfilled, and the rest of the book of Acts is the gospel going out to the ends of the earth and to the Gentiles. At the very end of Acts chapter 28, this is the conclusion, the grand finale. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Acts opens with Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God. Acts closes with Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God in boldness. And the conclusion for Luke's writing style seems to be rather abrupt. I mean, he's a very thorough, scrupulous author. His introductions are very detailed. His introduction to Luke is, "Oh, most excellent Theophilus, I wrote this." He's explaining everything. And you would think he would have said at the end, "Okay, let's tie this up. Here, most excellent Theophilus, is the record of how the risen Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, advanced the kingdom of God through the apostles in such a manner." He doesn't do any of that. It just stops. And someone said, "Well, why does he just stop?" Some scholars have argued that he was planning on penning a third letter and he either never got around to it or it was lost. Or perhaps he left it open intentionally. But at a minimum, as God guided the biblical authors along, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, we read, certainly God ordained the book of Acts to end where it did, with an open ending, meaning the story has yet to finish. Meaning, the gospel is still going forth in power. And Jesus is with us even to the end of the age. But who advanced the gospel after all the apostles died? Well, obviously, it was those who believed through their testimony. All the way to us, as we gathering here this morning as a temple of the Holy Spirit, the church family together, is evidence that the gospel has been continuing to go to the ends of the earth, even across an entire ocean. 2,000 years later, we gather in the same hope that the early church had, because this blessed truth has been passed down by generation by generation. And now, I was actually just talking to somebody this morning, was talking about how his track team was doing, and he's on the 4x1 relay, which, if you understand relay races, you pass the baton along to the next person so that they could run. And the story of the advancing of the kingdom of God, who's carrying the baton now? We are. The baton is in our hands. And what a privilege. And I pray that we would carry it well. In fact, it's continuing to advance the kingdom of God is at the very core of what you and I are called to do. It's part of our purpose. That's our second truth this morning. I had a ton of scriptures here. I trimmed them down for the sake of time to the one that Becky read for us, because I think this really captures the essence of who we are and what we're made to do in Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is God telling us who we are. This would make a wonderful four-part series on each of those terms, which have just awesome Old Testament history and richness to them. But I want to actually focus on the word that. Because that word there is saying, church, you are these things. We are together a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We're these things so that. Because that word there in the Greek is a connection of purpose. It's saying that you are this, that this result would follow. Or you are this, why are you this? Let me tell you. You are this so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Greek word exegelo means proclaim, report, announce, share. You might say these good, awesome things. Tell about, report to others the excellencies of him who saved you. And I think that we do this in three main ways. I think we worship God by proclaiming his excellencies to him, even when we sing songs in the morning. And we proclaim his excellencies to one another in the church to encourage each other in the faith. So I'm looking at Denny. I think Denny is a brother in Christ who's been walking with the Lord for years. And yet I want to share with Denny the excellencies of Christ to keep encouraging him in his faith. And I need him to share those with me as well, that we can be encouraged in our faith. But certainly, we want to proclaim to other people the excellencies of the God that we didn't know, but now that we do. And we've been changed so much. Indeed, we want to proclaim our testimony, which is the gospel, verse 10. Because here's the deal. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And having received this mercy, I want to be chomping at the bit to share the mercy of God with those who are not right now God's people. Those who are not right now living in the mercy of Jesus, but are living in his just condemnation. Why do we exist? Why were we saved? For a number of really good reasons, namely to worship God. The purpose of humanity is to worship God, to know him, to bring him glory, to enjoy him forever. So all we're doing when we're sharing our faith with other people is that more people might come to do the very thing we were made to do. John Piper famously said, missions exist because worship doesn't. We are encouraged that all of creation and certainly all who are image bearers of God might fulfill their purpose, not for their own feeling of being purposeful, but for being those who are made by very virtue of being creatures to glorify their creator. Now, telling is multifaceted. It includes, I think, praying for the lost, giving resources and time and money. It includes, where was I? Encouraging missionaries and evangelists and doing good deeds and supporting local outreach organizations. It includes all of these various things. But ideally, we want to understand, not to beat what I think is a sufficiently dead horse, and I'll find a less graphic way of saying that for future messages. I think I've said it. We're made to advance the kingdom. It is part of who we are. And it's not merely a duty or a drudgery. It's not, oh, this is the part of Christianity that I really didn't want to do, which was tell other people about Jesus. But this is a privilege. It's a privilege. And I see this privilege going in two directions. A privilege to be able to share the good news with others who were lost like we used to be, and a privilege to come back to God and report to him that we were faithful servants. So let's look at the first one, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, firstly, the apostles, and secondly, those who believe through the apostles' message, namely, us gathered here this morning, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What a wonderful text. Paul is saying that being an apostle, being a missionary, being an evangelist, he's filling the role of an ambassador. He merely gets to bring the good news. I'm a Bengals fan, so I use Bengals illustrations, which is strange because I live in Indiana, but you have to suffer through them. Imagine if Zach Taylor contacted me and he said, "Hey, Ben, I've got good news. I want you to pick 10 people in your family who are Bengals fans and tell them they have first row seats to the home opener for the Bengals season." I'd be honored in the sense that Zach Taylor knows who I am and would ask me to do something. And I'd be especially honored that I'd be able to share a gracious gift of good news with people who are going to love to hear it, I would think, from this guy. I get to be a messenger of really great news. I'd really like to be able to do that. And that's an incredibly trite example compared to what this scripture is saying that we get to do, is that we know God. And I think the whole Zach Taylor analogy is immediately offensive, and I repent of it and you know, badly, right? We know God, and he has a free gift of salvation. He sets the terms. He gets the message. We, as ambassadors, we don't get to tinker the message. We don't have to create the message or improve upon the message or make it prettier. Ambassadors, all ambassadors are allowed to do is share what the leaders of the king of their kingdom tell them to share. They cannot share less or more or go beyond it, but they get to share it. They're the ones that bring the terms of peace, as it were. And so as Christians, we've been entrusted with this gospel to bring the terms of peace to those who are right now far off. It's a privilege. It is an absolute privilege to be able to do that kind of a thing. And how blessed are the feet of those, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. We are ambassadors of the King. What a privilege. And then the privilege goes the other direction as well. When we come before God at the end of our days and we can share with him what we've done and are rewarded by him for our faithful stewardship here in earth. Paul again says this to the church in Thessalonica. He's talking with them in the letter, and he says, "What is our hope or joy or crown or of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And what is he saying there? In essence, Paul is saying that to some degree, when Paul, who's been commissioned as an ambassador for Jesus, when Jesus returns, Paul could say, oh, I'm so glad you're back. And look, there's a whole church in Thessalonica who believe the message that you entrusted to me and others, that they would come to faith. I can't wait to present them to you. I was faithful with the message. You think about when you were a kid. And I'll just use father's illustration, and maybe you knew dad was coming home from work, or he was coming back from a trip, or it could be a grandparent or mother. Fill in the illustration as best fits your childhood. But you knew they were coming home, and you were excited to share with them something good that you had done. Maybe it was a good report card. Maybe it was a chore that you had done, or maybe it was just a drawing that you had made, but you had used your time and your talent to do something that you knew would please your father. And when they came home, you were like, "Look, Dad, look at what I did." And then dad or mom would say, "That is great. I'm so proud of you." And even when your kids are little and they give you drawings that you're not even sure what it is, and you feel like you're on the spot, you're like, "Oh, you drew a giraffe." You're like, "No, it's an octopus." "An octopus. That's awesome." It's not the perfection of the work. It's just you're so thrilled that they were being faithful and they were wanting to do with their energy and talent something that they thought would please you. And I think that the same analogy here is that God has called us to be those who would share the hope that we have with others. And when Jesus comes back, it's exciting. It's a privilege to be able to say, look, Jesus, you're here. I'm so glad that you're here. And I'm excited to share with you that I was ambitious about the right things. And I prayed for this people group, or I prayed for that family member. And I was bold when you gave me the opportunity. And I shared the gospel, and they came to faith. What a privilege that I could give your message to them. And what a privilege that I could say to you that, yes, you used me for your glory. And I just want to hear so badly, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Now, don't get confused, because the faithfulness is not necessarily in the result. There are lots of missionaries who have served overseas for years with having no people put their faith in Christ. And so that does not mean their ministry was futile or worthless. And lots of those testimonies of the fruit came even after their life had expired. Think about Old Testament prophets who gave the gospel message or the message from the Lord faithfully and were rejected at every turn. In fact, when Isaiah got his commission in Isaiah chapter 6, he's like, I'll go share. And he says, yes, go and be hearing and never understanding, which is kind of, by today's metrics, not the most fruitful ministry, but he was faithful. So the faithfulness is what we want to present to our Lord. Because you might be discouraged. You might say, but Ben, I've tried to share my faith 10 times. It's gone bad every single time, and I've decided that by now I must not have the gift of evangelism, or I don't have what it takes, and I have decided for the rest of my life I'm not going to put myself back in that uncomfortable situation. Say, don't do that. One of the simplest things that Satan could possibly do to gain a major advantage is to make you believe that God doesn't want to use you to share your faith. If Satan is real and he discourages kingdom advancement, you better believe he's going to try to make people believe that that's just for pastors and people with the gift of evangelism. And for the rest of us normal folks, that's not my privilege. It is your privilege. It really is. It's a beautiful thing that God has given us to be his ambassadors. But we will not do it. We will not even want to do it without this fourth point. It has to be a passion. And this scripture, of everything that I'll mention today, was the one that was by far the most convicting for me this week. And perhaps it will be convicting for all of us. Let's get a glimpse of Paul's heart, his passion, in the first few verses of Romans 9. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why do you have this? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What is he saying? He's saying, I am so burdened for my fellow Jewish brothers and sisters who are rejecting the Messiah. I wish that I myself could go to hell that they could be saved. And you read that, and I read it, and I read it again, and I read it again, and I'm saying, is Paul really saying that? Does he really have such a burden for those who are lost around him and near him that he would trade places with them? Is he really losing sleep over their separation from Jesus and his love and his mercy and salvation? So much so that Paul would invite a curse of damnation upon himself if it would mean that they could be saved. And how does Paul's sorrow and anguish square with his joy and his peace? How can he be talking in other letters about being joyful and at peace and being filled with gratitude, and yet here, checks notes, he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart? Well, in the words of the modern life guru Daniel Tiger, it's okay to feel two things at the same time. And so you can have joy in Christ. And you can be burdened. And you can, again, believe in election. And he goes on, Romans 9 is one of the most particular passages in all of Scripture about God's election. And yet he opens out, before he even gets this election, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He's burdened for those who are going to hell. The burden is because Paul believes what the Scriptures teach, that heaven is real, that hell is real, and that when we die, we will ultimately end up in one of those places or the other. We will either be with heaven and with God in heaven and in his eternal goodness, or we will be in hell, a place of terrifying, eternal damnation. The challenge for many of us, though, is that although we believe these things, our actions do not always square with these doctrines. And that's true of a number of things that we would believe. But I could say another way, the way that we spend our time and energy might be curious if we truly believe that people nearby and far away are cursed and separated from God unless they repent and believe the gospel, and it's a gospel that they won't hear unless Christians tell them. I know of an adult son of a well-known evangelical leader who has walked away from the faith. He's apostatized, and now he uses his social media accounts to promote his agnosticism and to berate evangelicalism whenever he can. And in one of those posts, he says something to the effect of, "I don't believe in a literal hell, but fortunately, virtually all Christians don't either. How can you hear about millions of people burning or possibly burning in hell at a Sunday service and then just take your family out to Outback after that? If hell is real and literal, then this is a frontline situation. You can't sit back and enjoy nice things like a blooming onion when it's your job to be saving people from an eternal fire." Now, I think that that post is mostly unfair, but not wholly unfair. I think it's mostly unfair because the one who saves is Jesus. He saves. It would be an impossible burden for you or I to think that it's on us to save people, even people that we really care about. And moreover, that burden, the burden of sin, clearly rests upon the sinner. The scriptures teach that we've been given enough revelation in Romans 1 and our consciences in Romans 2 that all should see God from that which is made and want to seek after God and to believe in his way of salvation, Jesus, who he sent. So if we don't go to heaven, that burden ultimately is on us. It's on us for being sinful. It's on us for rejecting the message. And yet, Paul, who would say all these things himself, still has a burden for the lost. And that's where I think this author is not wholly unfair, because we could rationalize and say, God's the one who saves, God's the one who chooses, I'm just going to hang out. But Paul doesn't say that. We should be burdened like Paul is. We should have the same logic and think about the reality that people that we care about could suffer hell for all eternity, and we have that gospel. It necessitates a clear and obvious call to action. It is, for the church, a frontline issue. And so often in my life, and I think in the church, evangelism has taken an elective role and not a frontline role. It doesn't mean skipping lunch after any Sunday that hell is mentioned. It does mean having a lifestyle that is in line with our purpose and the reality of what awaits us after this life. But ultimately, we have to not only believe in the doctrine of a literal hell or of a good and gracious God with whom we spend all eternity with, we have to have that doctrine move us to care and to move us to action. We have to have this passion. And if we don't have this passion to share, is it because we don't think that God is that good that he's worth telling, or because hell isn't actually that terrifying and worth sharing? Colossians 3 talks about setting our minds on things above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Romans 12 talks about having us renew our minds. We need to think deeply about things, including heaven and hell. I think sometimes, like, I don't want to think about hell. It's awful. I don't even want to think about it. But I remember I read a book once that was dedicated to hell. I would say it was basically Christian fiction of a person recounting their experience of what it was like in hell. And I thought for a long time about these kinds of things, weeping and gnashing of teeth and eternal fire and burning and all these different things. I'm thinking, if I were to think deeply about how this awaits those who are perishing, well, when I was reading that book, it got me so stirred up, I wanted to go out and shake people on the street and say, "Don't go there. Please don't go there. It's hell. It's forever. It's awful. Do not go there. Jesus has come to make a way. Believe." And part of that motivation to want to even share is thinking deeply about heaven and, yes, hell. Because it's real. And we have to care. I think the workshop that, like the one we held yesterday, is valuable. We had a Near Reach workshop. We're going to put all those videos. There's four little sections, about 20-minute sections, and you can view them later. I would encourage that you would. I think they're good tools. I think evangelism training and tools are helpful. The Romans Road, the four spiritual laws, the three circles, the bridge illustration, I think they're all helpful. But at the end of the day, what is far more valuable than any of that is caring enough to act. We have to care enough to act. If we care, if we're excited about the God that we know, if we want to see people avoid the alternative, we will act. And I would say to this end, when it comes to evangelism, I'm a big believer, and with some exceptions, I'm wrong. We don't really need more knowledge. We just need passion. If you know the gospel, you know enough to act. And there may be really good, helpful tools and ways of working that into conversation, absolutely. But ultimately, the thing we have to have more than anything is passion. We could have a wonderful car that would do a lot of great things, but without gas, it's not going anywhere. And we have to have passion. And if you and I are passionate about sharing our great God with others, we'll figure it out along the way. Passion is the most important thing. And to that end, I just was confessing this week that sometimes I'm more passionate than at other times. And my passion has waned. And I can think about a time in my life that if you were cutting my hair, you were going to hear the gospel. And that's not just because I don't get my hair cut anymore, because I don't have it. My point is, I'm less passionate than I remember I was. And I can reflect and think about in my own life, why is that? Why am I less on fire to share Jesus with other people? And part of it is seasonal. So I have three little kids, which means I cannot rightly go out and walk around malls and beaches like I used to do trying to tell people about Jesus. I need to be at home caring for my family. But that is amazing discipleship and evangelism because I got three little souls in my house that my wife and I will craft their hearts to have the most influence into their lives than anybody else in the world towards Christ. That is valuable kingdom expansion. So it's seasonal. Right? We can't do everything, and we can't do everything at all times. But what I'm talking about is my heart. If my heart's not there, I will excuse why I don't want to share my faith. God, please change my heart. I want to pray and that make that be our prayer, our final kind of truth this morning. Paul says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He's saying, may God increase your love for each other, and may God increase your love for the people who are not in a church this morning. And I want to pray that prayer for us as well. So let me pray for us right now. God, help us. Help us, Lord. Help our hearts that have grown cold. Help us to fight the unbelief that you would not want to use us to share our faith. Help us to believe that you have decided the boundaries of our lives, both where we live and how long we will live, and you have put us in a specific area for a purpose. Help us, Lord, to love those who are far off enough to act. Help us, Lord, to not confuse learning for doing. And I, God, know that our equip classes and men's and women's ministries and small groups and various things and the way that we receive gospel truth is so necessary for our soul. We thank you for all of these types of ways that we can grow. But at the same time, Lord, may we never think that just learning about how to do the stuff is the same as doing the stuff. Help us, God, to do the stuff and give us a heart that cares deeply for those who are perishing. Please. Amen. With that, we have five quick applications of these truths. And number one, it starts again with prayer. The first thing we can do to see the gospel go forward nearby is to be people of prayer. To pray for those who are lost. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. We will pray more, or we'll talk more about prayer next week, so I'll leave it at that. But that's something that we can do every day, incorporating into our schedule, into our prayers, those in our family or nearby who are lost. Because we'll find that if we regularly pray for people that we know that are lost, they'll be on our minds and we'll be more prone to share our faith with them as well. Secondly, we need to have a posture that wants to tell people about Jesus. Now, this is back to passion, but I'm talking about this idea that if we understand that sharing our faith is a core aspect of our purpose and not an elective, then ideally we will wake up in the morning ready to share our faith with others, and not in some kind of a weird Jesus juke kind of way. So I don't mean that if somebody said, hey, Ben, you're a Celtics fan. Did the Celtics win last night? I don't respond with, I don't know, but you know who wins in the end? Jesus. You know, that's weird. Like, we don't have to be that way. We want to be winsome, not weird. That was one of those times that was funnier than I expected it to be. I was serious. We want to be winsome, not weird. I mean, it can be funny, but it's true. Meaning that we do well to wake up in the mornings primed to share our faith, excited about an opportunity to share our faith, actively seeking out conversations with people and being ready to share should a surprise opportunity present itself. 1 Peter 3, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So much of sharing our faith is not doing something else. It's doing what we're already doing, primed to tell people about Jesus. So, for example, if you have teenagers who are in an adult athletic travel team, that's great. Do that. But that means you're likely going to go somewhere and stay in a hotel with other parents, and you're likely going to spend long days at these matches or events with other parents. Pray about and think about how you can leverage those opportunities to share your faith. So it might not be doing something new. It might be bringing Jesus in to what we're already doing. Thirdly, it has to be a priority. We need to reflect on our priorities. As we said before, we can be ambitious about the wrong things. So we pray that God would teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. One practical application of this is I would recommend to every single one of us that whether we do it by ourselves, with good friends, with a spouse, as a family, whatever it may be, that we have set apart time regularly to just get away with a Bible and a notebook and a spirit of prayer and say, how am I living my life and is this the most important stuff? Whether that be between breakfast and lunch once a month, whether that be for an entire day, once every 3 or 6 months, whatever it be, because we have this ability to just drift and just do stuff as it comes about. And now we fill our calendars up and we're doing a lot of the stuff, and it might not be the bad stuff, but is it the best stuff? And a lot of times I need to look at my calendar and talk to my wife and pray about it and say, hey, you know what? This stuff right now is good stuff, but it might not be the best stuff. And some of the best stuff might even be some church stuff. Am I allowed to say that? Imagine, let me tell you a story. I could only dream. That sounds manipulative. I don't mean to be at all. I imagine Pastor Joe and Mitchell and myself or other folks are planning on a Wednesday. We're getting ready for Equip to kick off in the fall. And let's just say 10 or 15 of you just marched into the church and you said, hey, we want to let you know we're not doing your Equip class this year. We're only doing it in the quarter two and quarter three. We're not doing it in the fall or in the spring. We're not coming to Equip. We've come in the past. We're not now. And we say, whoa, what did Equip do to you? Like, I don't know why you're so emphatically not coming to Equip. And then the spokesperson of said group says, we're not coming to Equip because what we're going to do is we're going to drop our kids off at Awana. And then when we would have come and learned about whatever the topic was, we're going to go over to Freedom Springs Park and we're going to walk around the track and go to the dog area and the basketball courts and whatnot and pray for conversations and try to meet people and ask them about their worldview and engage in a conversation and see if we can't share the gospel. So we're not coming to Equip because we're going to go evangelize. And then like a slow tear just trickles down my cheek. That would be awesome. That would be great. And so even a good thing like coming to church to be equipped could be replaced by, maybe for you, a better thing. I don't want to necessarily put those things in competition, but for maybe you, it's a better thing to have one night a week that's dedicated towards reaching the lost. We just need to reflect on our priorities, and our priorities need not to be, what do I think my priorities are? I would do well to believe that my priorities fundamentally are given to me by God. And the degree to which my life is in line with His will is the degree to which He will be glorified, and I will know more joy. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be joyful? I do too. And that path is aligning our lives with God's will. That's it. As Lumiere, the candlestick, once said, life is so unnerving for the servant who isn't serving. And then he says a bunch of other stuff. But I would just say, I think life is unnerving for people who believe in heaven and hell and the advancing of the kingdom, and then we're not about that life. We're going to feel like something is off. We might even feel listless. And maybe our listlessness is because we need to repent and work towards advancing the kingdom in a more particular way than we have in the past. Fourthly, we might want to make a plan. Failing to plan is planning to fail, as they say. That's true of spiritual matters. And I've already mentioned that your calendar might be full, and so much of this should just be posture. But we may want to consider planning ways that we can reach out. One of the best things my wife and I have ever done is when we first moved to Greenwood, we committed the first Monday night to just try to have a neighbor over for dinner. That was all we tried to do. I just want to have a neighbor over for dinner. And if you're like me, and we talked about this yesterday, you probably have neighbors that you know what they look like, and you have questions about what's going on in their world, but you don't know their name, what their family is like, where they're from. You don't know anything about them except for the car they drive and about what time they go to and from work. Have them over for dinner. Just go over there and invite them to dinner and see what could happen. Some ideas, and be ready to help at the block party on August 5th. All hands on deck for that. And we shared a testimony, Heather's testimony, who got connected through the block party and ultimately came to church here and got saved, and we baptized her a couple months ago. So that should really encourage us up in the faith as we serve in the block party. Help with the community garden. That's a way we want to bless our neighbors by saying, hey, we have a free, a plot of land over here. Come and grow some vegetables. You could invite a neighbor to dinner and at dinner ask them if they want to come grow vegetables with you at the community block or the community garden and make a relationship that way. There's some come and see ideas. There are some go and tell ideas. And here's where we have to really believe this. There are so many people that you come into contact with that do not know the gospel. If Satan could make us believe that God doesn't want us to share, the second thing Satan will get you to believe and get me to believe is, we live in Indiana. Everybody's heard the gospel. That's a lie. There's a lot of folks running around who would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. You say, well, what is the gospel? What did Jesus come to do? What's the good news? Like, I think there was something about sin and obey the Ten Commandments, and maybe I'll go to heaven. I think that's it. That's not the gospel. We have to believe that there are people around us who haven't heard the gospel, and then this is important, will not come to church no matter how many times you invite them. A study was done in Great Britain 6 years ago that said 68% of people in Great Britain don't want to ever come to church for any reason whatsoever if they can possibly help it. They might come if they have to for a funeral or a wedding, but left to their own devices, they loathe the idea of coming into church for whatever reasons that they have. But here's the point. If 70% of those in Great Britain will not step foot in a church no matter how many times you invite them, then how are they going to hear the gospel? People have to come to them. And while we might not be quite as far down the secular humanist road as is Europe or England, it's around us too. There are people that live in the house next to your house that will not come to church for any reason if they can help it. We are the ones that need to find the way to bring the gospel to them. So go and tell ways, backyard Bible clubs. This is our, if Vacation Bible School is cafeteria food, backyard Bible trucks are the food truck. I said backyard Bible trucks. Backyard Bible clubs are the food truck where we're bringing the gospel, the Vacation Bible School, into the neighborhoods. If you have little kids in your home and you know other little kids in your neighborhood, you would be primed to be a host home. Or if you are a grandparent and you have little kids, you would be primed to be a host home. Please consider being a host home for backyard Bible clubs. And if you wouldn't or couldn't be a host home, please consider helping by either leading the crafts or the music or the Bible study or the games, whatever else it might be. Outreach challenge. When you came in this morning, you got a little packet about local outreach. If you didn't get one on your way out. In that is an outreach challenge. This is not meant to be, if you're a good Christian boy or girl, you'll check all the boxes. This is not what this is. It's just merely, I know that I do my best praying and sharing the faith when I plan to do it. And so this is just a way that you could say, between now and November, when Operation Christmas Child is, I'm going to try to do each of these things. And they're not super difficult. The first one is have a prayer walk, and we're going to do that tonight from 5 to 6. So if you can come back and join us for worship-based prayer night this evening, and we prayer walk, weather permitting, you've got the first challenge completed. If you have a neighbor over for dinner next week, you've got the second challenge completed, and so on and so forth. We wanted to create something that could kind of keep us on mission, that isn't meant to be a mere to-do list, but a good prompt towards doing things for advancing the kingdom. And finally and fifthly, as we go forth to advance the kingdom, remember where our power is from. We will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us, which happened at our conversion, and we will be God's witnesses. So we are free to move ahead happily and confidently, for we know that God is with us, and there are some in this city who are His. And we can be the ambassadors, the privileged ones who share the message of hope with those who are far away, just like we once were. And I can't say it enough. This is such a major path to joy. Being used by God to share the faith, or at a minute, I should say, to be about advancing the gospel, which could be multifaceted, praying and giving and doing different things like that. It is a joy. And I pray that in that joy and by God's Spirit, we'd be found faithful when He returns. Let me pray for us.